How many of you guys remember the Priceless advertising campaign by MasterCard? You know, those ads were marked by depictions of memorable life moments that arose either as a result of or as a precursor to some kind of purchase. You know, one of the memorable ads depicted a man and his son at a baseball game. And the announcer listed the items that were purchased with their prices. 2 tickets, 2 hot dogs, 2 drinks, an autographed ball, and so on. And he gave the price with each one. And then he said, real conversation with an 11-year-old son. Priceless. The ads all ended, there are some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard. It was an incredibly successful marketing campaign that has secured MasterCard an enduring brand recognition. And what was genius about it was its ability to touch that innate sense within people's hearts that some things in life are just so precious that they just can't be bought. They're simply a gift. In April 2009, I had purchased tickets for myself, Jessica, and her whole family to go to a production of my favorite opera in downtown Nashville. And we were going to have dinner at a downtown restaurant beforehand. It was exciting. We all dressed up for a night on the town. And Jessica and I had been talking about a desire to become engaged, but she didn't know that I had already purchased a ring and was coming with it that weekend. So as we got ready to go, she came out in a beautiful blue dress. And I told her she looked wonderful because she did. But I told her that there was something missing. So as her family looked on, I knelt on one knee and presented the ring and I asked her to marry me. And her response was a look of utter surprise and the sweetest words as she said, "Now? You're doing this now?" And then she said yes. And there was much rejoicing. And we left to enjoy our evening as a newly engaged couple. Friends, there was a price tag on the ring. And there was a price tag on the opera tickets and on the dinner. But there's no price that can be put on the magic of that evening. Because Jessica's initial reaction, though comical, and the joy that filled us both as she agreed to be mine, those things are priceless. It could not have been purchased for any amount. It's a gift that we received. Because in life, some things are just not for sale. Now we're going to look at this truth from a biblical perspective today as we return to the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. If you want to turn with us, we'll be beginning at the 14th verse of the 8th chapter, and we'll continue reading through verse 25. So, as you're able, will you stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God, knowing that in it is life. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 25. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you were poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Let us pray. Father Almighty, we thank you for your word that we know is inspired. And Lord, we know that every word of Scripture is profitable to us. But Lord, we know that while there are many messages that could be preached from this text today, many, many points that we could ponder, we know that you have one for us today. And so, Lord, I pray by your Spirit, open our eyes and help us to see your truth. Lord, help me to get out of the way so that simply your truth may speak, that we may be transformed by the word of life. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The passage that we just read is one that raises a lot of questions among students of the Word of God. More questions, really, than we can answer within our scope and our time today. There are also, like I said, a lot of sermons that could be preached from it, but we'll only do one today. Amen? But we'll answer what we can in an effort to see the principal truth that God has for us today. So first, let's look at the gift that was given. Our passage opens with Peter and John being sent by the apostles to Samaria when word came to Jerusalem regarding the revival breaking out there. And in verse 15, Peter and John arrive and pray for the people to receive the Holy Spirit because he had not fallen upon them yet. And verse 16 says that this is because they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage causes a lot of disagreement among theologians today. Y'all ever read it and think, what? See, since we believe that the Holy Spirit begins to indwell a soul at the moment of salvation, how is it that this scripture seems to teach here that the Holy Spirit comes at some later point? Isn't this evidence for the charismatic doctrine of second baptism? Or others are also troubled by the phrase indicating that the Samaritan believers were only baptized in the name of Jesus. In Matthew 28, Jesus taught his disciples to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But here we're told Samaritans were only baptized in the name of Jesus. Does this indicate that their baptism was conducted incorrectly? Did Philip mess up this critical part of the church ordinance? My answer to this confusion is this. Sometimes we think too hard about things, and we major in the minors. Because keep in mind that water baptism neither acts in nor contributes to salvation in any way. One should only be baptized after an experience of salvation as an outward testimony of an inward experience. Now, that's what we did here today at the beginning of our service. Brother Bob had professed saving faith before we ever ran the water. By his own profession, he was already saved. And at the very moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit is given to an individual as an earnest of the inheritance awaiting them in glory. We know that because Paul told that to the church in Ephesus. And also, the word baptized in Greek simply means immersed or overwhelmed. Water is not necessarily assumed with the word baptism. You can baptize in anything. In fact, researchers found an ancient Greek recipe for pickles. And that recipe instructs one to baptize the cucumbers in the brine. Now, I love that. Because we know what happens when a cucumber is pickled. It comes out of the brine forever changed. It'll never be the same old cucumber. The same is true of us. When we're saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit, we're never the same. We immerse ourselves in water as a symbol of the change that has already occurred within us. So what we see happening here when the Holy Spirit falls is a manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit among the people, much like what happened at Pentecost. See, that's the power that Simon saw. We can't see when someone is saved. We can't see when they're born again. We don't see the Holy Spirit fall to indwell a person. But we see the effects when the Holy Spirit falls upon a group of people with signs and wonders and power and prophesying and the speaking in tongues and those things, those signs that were there at Pentecost. That is what Simon the sorcerer saw. He saw the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. See, what happened at Pentecost was not the initial salvation of the apostles, but rather the supernatural empowerment of the Lord's church. So what Scripture here is saying is that at this time, the people had trusted Christ for salvation. They had responded to the gospel. They'd been transformed. They were baptized in water as an act of obedience and a testimony to that fact. They were baptized in the name of, or on the authority of, is another way to say that, Jesus. But they had not yet received the authority and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. They had not yet experienced the overwhelming presence of the Holy Spirit empowering them. But why the delay? See, if the Samaritans were saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, why was their empowerment as a congregation delayed? Was there something special about Peter and John? I mean, as honored as they were in the Lord's church, are the apostles the arbiters of who shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit and when? Did God give them that authority solely? See, if we really think it through, and I see some heads shaking, we'll answer that question with a no. Because Jesus, in his own conversation with Nicodemus, likened the Holy Spirit to the wind. We can feel it moving. We can see its effects. But we can't determine the source, and we certainly can't harness it. See, no man is in control of the Holy Spirit. He is God, a person of the Holy Trinity, and he'll do as he wishes. So again, why the delay? I believe it was for the sake of unity. See, Samaritans and Jews hated each other. Samaritans were the descendants of the Jews of the northern kingdom of Israel who intermarried with the Assyrians who conquered them. Now the southern kingdom Jews of Judah, by and large, they didn't intermarry during the Babylonian captivity. So they kept their bloodline, quote, pure. Samaritans were considered by the Jews to be half-breeds, not worthy of belonging to the Lord. There was no genial relationship between the peoples. So what happened here is an important testimony both to the apostles and to the believers in Samaria. See, Jesus Christ has broken down the wall of partition that separates all of us. Jesus is our peace, Paul says. So for Peter and John to come and fellowship with Samaritan believers is a huge step toward reconciliation in and of itself. But in laying hands on the people, Peter and John identified with them in unity. And for Peter and John to be able to bear witness to the people receiving the same Holy Spirit that they had themselves received confirms for them and for the Samaritans the unity of God's people in Jesus Christ. It was a necessary testimony for that time, and it's a necessary lesson for us to learn today, because folks, there are no half-breeds. There are no orphans or anything of the like in God's family. Amen. Through salvation, the royal blood of Jesus Christ runs in all of our veins. There is no room for racism, ethnicism, or any other kind of partiality in the kingdom of God. I heard a message yesterday. It was a great reminder that God's people must reject what today's culture is trying to teach with critical race theory and intersectionality and those things that you hear about in the news and the school boards, because they're teaching us, or trying to teach us, that we need to judge people and discriminate based on skin color, based on gender, based on sexual orientation, and all kinds of many other things. They're trying to divide us into the oppressors and the oppressed. But the Spirit of God does not divide. The Spirit of God comes to unite. So God's people must reject that in all of society, because it is straight from the pits of hell. The same power of God that calls, equips, empowers, and unites us also calls, equips, empowers, and unites all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't matter who they are, where they are, where they come from. And the manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power here was a gift. It was a priceless gift to everyone involved. But the gift of the Holy Spirit, as often the gifts of God do, inspired envy. So in verses 18 through 24, we see an exchange that gets at the heart of our message today. Simon, the sorcerer, whom we met last week, sees what happens when Peter and John lay hands on the Samaritan believers. He sees the mighty power of God through the Holy Spirit manifested among the people, and he desires to have that power for himself. And remember that Simon was a sorcerer. He did mighty things under the influence of a supernatural power that was not of God, and bewitched many of the Samaritans for a long time. They said of Simon, "This man is the great power of God." So deceived they were. Simon was accustomed to the attention and the glamorous life of being the center of attention. He was accustomed to being feared and respected and even worshipped. But in Philip, Simon saw a power that was greater than his own. Now that alone speaks volumes about the amazing power of God at work through Philip. But then when Peter and John laid hands on the people and Simon witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the empowerment of God's people, he mistakenly believed that these men were somehow channeling a power, much like he'd been doing. And he wanted to be able to channel that same power, and he offered the apostles money to give him that power. And that led to a pretty stiff rebuke from Peter. I mean, read that again. That's pretty stiff. You don't want to hear that from any preacher. The commentators disagree on whether or not Simon was even truly saved under Philip's preaching. Arguments can be made both for and against the sincerity of his conversion. Ultimately, that's a matter between Simon and God. And it's not our main point today. But still, today, we need to realize that our world is full of Simons, or people that wish to be like Simon. And even worse, the Lord's churches are filled with wannabe Simons. All around us are those who have caught a glimpse of the power of God at work in the lives of God's people, and they selfishly and vainly desire to claim or somehow acquire that power for their own purposes. So today, the great overarching truth that I feel God is leading us to learn and apply today is that some things are just not for sale. In verse 20, Peter says, "Your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Friends, the gift of God is exactly that. It's a gift from His hand, belonging solely to Him, to give to whomever He chooses, however He chooses, and on terms that He chooses. They can't be purchased for any price. And the Bible says that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They can't be traded, given away, or bartered in any exchange. Now, on the surface, we know this to be true, but in practice, often we act otherwise. Some counterfeits are easier to see than others. Most of us, at least here in this congregation, know that the celebrity faith healers of the recent past are charlatans. You may ask me how we can know that, And the answer is that today's scripture makes it clear. Healing is a gift of God. And the gift of God cannot be bought with money. So beware of any preacher who claims a power to heal and yet charges an admission price to enter his service of so-called worship, or else extorts a generous contribution in exchange for the gift of a healing. Many of these so-called healings have been proven to be scripted. But I also don't deny the possibility that there have been some real healings. But these are not from the power of God, folks. The Bible tells us that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And we learn from the story of Job that Satan can exert power over the physical health of men. Well, if Satan can heal someone's body in exchange for deceiving and damning their soul to hell, he'll do it. Don't be deceived. I'm not saying that the Lord doesn't heal, but it's a gift of God, not a gift to be traded by people masquerading as messengers of God. Don't be deceived. The Word of God tells us to try the spirits to see if they be of God, because the gift of God cannot be purchased with money. But what about those instances that are a little more innocuous? How many times have we seen or heard of churches that desire to see growth and movement? So instead of uniting in prayer, they seek out a preacher who God has used mightily in one place, and they lure him to come to their church with a large salary. Are they not attempting to purchase the gift of God? What of those who look for cultural trends and the styles of music and presentation that are vogue today, or who redesign their sanctuaries to look more like entertainment venues than houses of worship in order to attract worldly people to come? What about those who invest huge portions of their budgets in staff positions and programs to serve the consumerism within the congregation while allowing true evangelism to falter? What of those who champion self-help studies and seminars to draw in the world, but neglect to systematically teach the whole counsel of God? Are these not seeking to purchase the gift of church growth, which comes from God alone, but they try to purchase it with money? So we need to be aware today that the gift of God cannot be purchased. We cannot trade or barter for the favor or grace of God. We desire to be used mightily by God in this community, and that's a good thing. I desire that too. But let's not fall into the trap of thinking that we can seek out our success using man-made methods. On the one hand, like Philip, we have to be obedient to go where we're sent and continuously declare the good news. And if we're faithful to do that, then in His own time and in His own way, God will give us the gifts that we seek. He will immerse us in His presence and power to empower us for service in His name. But we can't rush it. And we can't bargain for it. We have to stay the course and wait upon the Lord. We may become weary from time to time, but Isaiah 40:31 reminds us that they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But then on the other hand, the gift of the Holy Spirit empowerment did not come from Peter's hand or John's. They were not the arbiters of who would receive the gift and when. They were simply the messengers and the witnesses. And our role is the same today. We who are saved have the Holy Spirit within us. But when we as a body of Christ unite our hearts and our minds together, seeking first and foremost the glory of God, then we may all be amazed at what happens when the Holy Spirit's power is manifest among us, overwhelming and immersing us in His presence. Folks, that's when revival will break out. And when that happens, it'll spread. See, in verse 25, we see that even Peter and John continued the Samaritan revival. They returned to Jerusalem, but they didn't go straight back. They stopped at Samaritan villages all along the way, continuing to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who would listen. The revival continued. Today, I'm thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are you? And I pray for the day when God allows us to receive an outpouring of the Spirit's power like the one they saw at Pentecost and like the one they saw in Samaria. But I'm also thankful for the gift of salvation. First and foremost, I'm thankful for that. See, salvation, redemption from sin through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, is also a gift of God. And as such, we need to know today that it cannot be purchased with money. It cannot be traded or bartered for. It can't be negotiated or otherwise obtained by man-made means. See, if you're here today and you're not saved, I want you to know that salvation is a gift that is available to you today. But you can't purchase it. You can't earn it. It is the gift of God. And it's His to give to whomever He chooses, whenever He chooses, however He chooses. See, none of us really chose to be saved. Right? We were called by God. We heard Him call our name. We were drawn by the Holy Spirit and invited to receive the gift. I wasn't saved because I walked to an altar. I wasn't saved because I bowed at a pew or because I said pretty words in a prayer. I wasn't even saved because I accepted Jesus. Rather, He accepted me. I was saved because the Lord chose to offer me a gift, and He told me how to receive it, and I obeyed. See, an old preacher said it this way: the only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made it necessary. That's true for me, and it's true for you today as well. If in your heart today you realize that you're a sinner separated from the God who created you and loves you, and that you're in need of a Savior, that's the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin and drawing you to the Savior. That's God offering you the gift of salvation. Will you receive it today? See, remember, you can't obtain the gift on your terms. God is the giver, and He sets the terms. It's like when my kids come to me and they want to open Christmas gifts 2 weeks before Christmas. No, I'm the gift giver. I'll give it on my terms. They don't get to tell me when they get their gift. The Bible says you must repent. That is, you must renounce your sin and turn to God. And you must believe the gospel. In the Greek, the word believe means to trust. It's not just intellectual assent. It's placing your trust in something. You must trust Christ to be both able and willing to save. You must confess your sinfulness and surrender yourself to God's mercy, trusting in Jesus alone as sufficient to save. See, you can't buy it. You can't earn it. Because it's already been purchased for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He" what? "Gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him might not perish, but have everlasting life." See, it's true. In life, some things are just not for sale. The gifts of God are not for sale. As a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, let's remember this. And let us resolve to simply follow and obey, to take the warning that we hear from Simon and resolve ourselves to follow and obey, confident of the fact that if we obey, then God, in His own time and in His own way, will provide us the gift of empowerment for those tasks to which He calls us. If you're not saved today, then I pray that you'll seek the Lord and receive the gift of salvation that Jesus has already purchased for you with His own blood. He's simply waiting for you to receive it on His terms. Now, our closing will be a little bit different today. One of the ordinances of the church is the Lord's Supper, and we'll be celebrating that in just a few moments. But before we do, I feel the need to bring our message to a close and open a time of invitation for you to respond however the Lord may be dealing with you. Perhaps you've answered the Lord's call and you've repented and trusted Christ for the gift of salvation, and now you feel the need or the burden to profess that to the world. Would you come? Or maybe you realize that it is a gift of God to be allowed to belong to one of the Lord's churches, and you feel led to unite with this church in membership today. Would you come? Or maybe you just realize that there's some area in your life where you need to repent. Maybe you've taken the gifts of God for granted, and maybe you've been guilty of trying to purchase or acquire the gift of God outside of His terms. Maybe the Lord has even shown you today that you've been trying to earn your salvation through your own righteousness. And even if you've been a loyal church member for years, you know today that you need to finally repent and trust Jesus alone for the gift of salvation. I don't know how the Lord may be dealing with us, but however He is leading, as we sing a song, I invite you to come. Will you stand together as we sing? Lord, I thank You for this message, and I pray today, Lord, that through Your Spirit You may stir and move within the hearts of Your people. Draw us closer to Yourselves, Lord. Help us to follow and obey only You. And Lord, make us ever thankful for the gift You provide. Amen. Let's sing.